And if I can ask a favor, Nathan and Katie drove all the way down here from Sacramento. It would be all right if Nathan was our gave our closing prayer. I'm not sure who's supposed to, but may I indulge if we let Nathan lead our closing prayer? Nathan and I used to haunt the students at the Florida School of Preaching on Friday. He'd start irritating them at about 8:30, and then he would be done at noon, and I'd come in at 1 o'clock and irritate him until 4 o'clock. So we go back a long ways from Florida School of Preaching. It's so good to have these people out here in our neck of the woods. And I would also point to Nathan for another reason. I don't know about you, but I get skeptical. You come out of preaching school, back before I was a teacher, I was a student. You come out of preaching school and you're going to save the world. And you come to find out just how stubborn the world is. And particularly when you're trying to deal with people who already have religious ideas. I was talking this morning about Jackie Steersman, the director of the school when I was there, thought it was a blessing that I was a blank page because he didn't have any old ideas to tear down. And I say all that to say Nathan is exhibit A as to why it can be very frustrating to study with a Mormon and to listen to their inadequate answers to every question that you might pose to them and to try to show them there is not another gospel of Jesus Christ. There's only one gospel. But I would point to Nathan as exhibit A of why we should try to channel our skepticism and always remember, you never know. Preach the truth to people and you just never know what might happen. Nathan's a former Mormon who worked his way out of Mormonism. We hope to have him down here 2018 to give us a seminar. We have a lot of Mormonism in this area, so your efforts and your skills would be well appreciated in this area, and it touches our congregation, so we would definitely be interested in perhaps having you down here for that very event. But you know, I have a theory. Some people are just a little too honest not to be saved. You can get very skeptical sometimes, and as I've said before, the power of an agenda. It is amazing sometimes when you ask people what you think are the right questions and you know there's only one answer to that question and yet they'll give you any answer other than that answer. It can be very frustrating, but that's because some people are driven by something other than what our Bible study was this morning, the truth. And if we're driven by the truth, I think some people will eventually work their way out of it. And so we are very proud that Nathan has found his way to the Lord's church because he was a little too honest to be anywhere else. Let's look at John, 1 John chapter 5 tonight. One of the more peculiar passages in the book of 1 John. And as we turn to 1 John, I also want to talk a little bit about foundations. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. 1 John was one of those books, when I first read it, didn't really understand why it was in the Bible. My first impression after reading 1 John for the first time was, I'm not sure why that's even included in inspired literature, because to me, it seemed like just a ongoing verse-by-verse statement of what are just obvious truths. Things that I wouldn't think that you would need to record for all time, just things that I would think that every Christian would already know and that there wouldn't need to be a letter set aside stating some of the things that John took the time to state. Seems like he wrote this letter and told us a bunch of things that I can't believe we don't already know. Well, that's because I didn't know what John was getting at. And once I found out the background to what John was getting at, I found what an incredible book it is. We all know the wages of sin is death. Paul said so, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, which is why what John says in 1 John chapter 5 is kind of peculiar. Drop down to verse 14. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that being Jesus, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Sometimes the answer may be no, but if we're asking according to his will, we should have absolute confidence that our prayers are being heard and will be granted unless there's something we don't understand. But look at verse 15, or excuse me, 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say we should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. Now, that's what I mean. That's just a very peculiar statement to me. If the wages of sin is death, how could there be a sin that does not lead to death? What does John mean by using that? So tonight I want us to look at what is the sin that does not lead to death, what is the sin that does, and why should we not pray about that? And then what is the difference? And we'll call it a lesson. Here's the first point I'm getting at, and this is why I introduced the letter of 1 John this way. Again, I didn't understand what John was getting at, and here's why foundations are so important. Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ, which means if God is truth, and he certainly is, as Aaron was pointing out this morning, and we ought to buy the truth and not sell it. If these things are true, then the Bible not only tells us what we need to do to be saved, but it also just gives us an accurate account of reality. Just about every one of us knows what the first verse in the Bible is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, here's why 1 John relates to the book of Genesis. There were people building other foundations in the first century. And the other foundation that they were building is that flesh is evil and spirit is good. And they had a name for those people. Their names were Gnostics. Gnostics believed that flesh was evil and that spirit is good. And so in the first century, they had started to have a great influence on the church. Now, how does that relate to the book of Genesis? Well, if we accept that God's word is truth, book of Genesis tells us that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Now, what's one of the phrases we notice in the book of Genesis, and particularly after God created Adam, we notice that after just about every creation day, God pronounced that it was good. And then after he created Adam, he pronounced that it is very good. Now, why is that important? Because those in the first century who took the position that flesh is evil and the spirit is good were just wrong about reality. What is reality? Reality is that when God created the material universe, our bodies, he pronounced it very good. And so we need to start with that foundation. Well, other people that invaded the church in the first century, Gnostics. Gnostics taught that, no, flesh is evil. They had a real problem with Jesus because he occupied a fleshly body. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Well, what do you do with the earthly body of Jesus if the flesh is evil? It's a big problem that they had. It's one of the reasons that John consistently calls Jesus the Christ. You will notice that phrase over and over again. And what he's doing is connecting Jesus and the Christ. Because Gnostics were separating the two of them. They had a couple of very peculiar ideas. One of them was that Jesus, the man from Nazareth, the carpenter's son, and the Christ were two separate beings. And that the Christ only came on Jesus, the man of Nazareth, at his baptism. And then left him on the cross. There's another problem you run into with that idea. Well, then the blood of Jesus is not efficacious. The blood of Jesus does not save us. But the blood of Jesus does save us because Gnostics start with a bad idea. But unfortunately, Gnostics took that idea and ran in a couple of different directions with it. First direction they ran in with it is they taught asceticism, the idea that because the flesh is evil, we should do almost nothing to indulge the flesh. Asceticism is characterized by or suggesting the practice of severe self-discipline and abstention from all forms of indulgence, and typically for religious matters. So those types of people that started with that idea that the flesh is evil would do absolutely nothing to pleasure the body. They would eat almost nothing because they considered that an indulgence of the flesh. But then there was another direction that they ran in it with. And the direction that they also ran in it was, well, if the flesh is evil and the spirit is good, nothing you do in the body can corrupt the soul. The illustration they would use to make that point is, if you took a pearl and you dropped it in a dung heap, guess what? Might be surrounded by corruption, but it's still a pearl. And so they took the position that nothing that you did to the body corrupted the soul. And they had great influence on the church, and that is one of the things that John was trying to help us to understand that's just not true. In the School of Preaching, we have a lectureship every year. It starts on Martin Luther King Jr.'s birthday, that Monday, and it goes through to Thursday. And every year we pick a theme. I've noticed several years in a row the theme was, do you understand? And then it would be one idea or another. For instance, 2 years in a row, do you understand the nature of God? Because guess what? Some people don't understand the nature of God. Next year, do you understand the nature of man? That's another foundation we'll look at in a minute. Because some people don't really understand the nature of man. Who is man? How does he come into this world? That kind of thing. So look at 1 John chapter 2 as we answer the question, what is the sin that doesn't lead to death? 1 John 2. We believe John wrote this letter and the following as an old man, probably in his 90s, writing at the end of the first century. And one of the reasons we believe that is because of this phrase right here, my little children. Almost sounds like an elderly man speaking to just about everybody that's younger than he is. But what an affectionate phrase, my little children. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. Now, what's the problem? And again, well, I thought all Christians knew you weren't supposed to sin. No, that's the problem that he's dealing with. You had Christians, or I should say Gnostics, who were invading the church teaching that no matter what you didn't affect the Spirit. And so they were leading grossly indulgent lives. And not only were they claiming that you could do that, but they actually called themselves the knowing ones. We get the word knowledge from the Greek word gnosis. And so they took it to incredible lengths. Not only does it not matter what you do in the flesh, you can't corrupt the spirit, but we are the enlightened ones that know that. And you poor, ignorant people that don't understand that, don't realize that your self-denial is foolishness because it's not necessary. And so they were corrupting the church. And you can imagine what kind of a problem that would cause with Christians whose spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. What kind of trouble that might cause them. Well, look what John says. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. Tells you exactly why he's writing. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, by this, we know that we know him. Notice that. That's what I mean about an obvious statement. By this, we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He's attacking Gnosticism right there. The knowing ones claimed that they knew Jesus even though they weren't keeping his commandments, even though they were indulging in fleshly lusts. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. Notice how many times you use the word know there. That's exactly what he's doing, is he's attacking Gnosticism and the idea that you can live any way you want and still be right with God. And, oh, by the way, if you had this higher knowledge, you would understand that living that way is fine. Jackie Stearsman once again said something that I think we all can relate to. You know, as a Christian, I can tell you confidently that I will sin. But be careful. There's a big difference between saying I will sin and I have to sin. Every now and then you'll hear a Christian say that. Well, I'm not perfect. I have to sin because I'm human. Well, the question that I ask at that point, thank you, Jackie, but the question to be asked at that point is, which sin do you have to commit? Fact of the matter is, there is no sin you have to commit. James says we're led away by our own desires and enticed. So the desires come from within, but you do not have to sin, although we will sin. But here's what we want to avoid, and this is what I think John is also getting at, is that if we do sin, we ought not be swallowed up with grief. You ever met people that already give up because they know they can't lead the kind of lives that they aspire to, and so they just throw their hands up in the air and say, oh, what's the use? I'm not the poster child for Christianity. And they live lives of self-indulgence under the banner of there's no way that I can live the kind of life that I aspire to live. Well, I think John is helping us to see that we shouldn't be swallowed up with that kind of grief in the event that we do sin, because we have an advocate. But Jesus is a strange advocate when you consider the world that we live in. If you're on trial for a crime you've committed, you have an advocate. He's called your lawyer. What's the lawyer try to do? He tries to prove every way possible that you didn't commit the sin. Or I should say the crime. You didn't commit the crime. Or he tries to explain and rationalize why it's justified that you actually did it. And even if you're found guilty, he's still by your side as sentence is pronounced, with the goal in mind that the sentence will be just according to the crime that you've committed. That's not the advocate we have before the Father. The advocate we have before the Father admits freely, yeah, he committed sin. Yes, he did it. My client is guilty. However, I am the propitiation for his sin. I have paid the price for the sin that he has committed. Ought to be great news for us. That's why Paul, I believe, said there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Do we sin? Yes, we do sin, but we have an advocate who is the propitiation for our sins. Excuse me now, what does that word propitiation mean? That means that there is a wrath, a punishment for that sin. And of course, we know the wages of sin is death. But what this passage, or what this word, the idea of this word is helping us to see, and by the way, it's the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit when John calls him our comforter in the Gospel of John. What that word is telling us is that even though we're guilty and the wrath of God has been aroused, it has been satisfied by this sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Now, don't take that too far. What does that mean? That means that God, or Jesus, in the work that he did on the cross, has done everything to satisfy the wrath of God as far as what he can do. But what is our response supposed to be? In gratitude for him paying that price and for him satisfying the wrath of God, we ought to live lives of righteousness and try not to sin, even though we are going to sin. And so we should not be swallowed up with grief. Look again at verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. Exactly what Gnostics weren't doing. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever, it was verse 2 I was looking for. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, why do I emphasize whole world? Because, again, foundations matter. Our religious neighbors teach that we come into this world stained by the sin of Adam and guilty of the sin of Adam. Which obviously, if children were stained with the sin of Adam, then it would be right to baptize them if baptism is for the remission of sins. But notice what Jesus said in the Great Commission. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. You have to be old enough to understand the nature of God, the nature of sin, and the consequences for it before you submit to baptism. If baptism had been intended to be for children, Jesus would have said, he that is baptized and later on believes shall be saved. But that's not what he said. Now, why does that matter? Because the very people that teach that we're born in sin, take it a step further, and I don't think people realize that sometimes. It's called total hereditary depravity. We've all heard the phrase tulip, that some people around us teach the idea of tulip. Starts with total hereditary depravity. That's what the T stands for. The U stands for unconditional election. The L stands for limited atonement. The I stands for irresistible grace. And the P stands for preservation of the saints. Once saved, always saved. Once God has snatched you up and you're in his arms safely, you cannot lose your salvation. Now here's why foundations matter again. You realize that's actually a logical argument. I had a logic class at the Florida School of Preaching. They taught me the difference between a valid argument and a logical argument. You know the difference between a valid argument and a logical argument, a valid argument and a sound argument are? This is a valid argument. Nicole is taller than Mike. Mike is taller than Greg. Therefore, Nicole is taller than Greg. Now, I picked those three people for a very obvious reason, because if Nicole, Mike, and Greg were standing next to each other, you'd notice just the opposite is true. But that's a valid argument. You know why that's a valid argument? Because if Nicole is taller than Mike, and Mike is taller than Greg, then it has to be true that Nicole is taller than Greg. Has to be. But it's not true. And that's the difference between a valid argument and a sound argument. Here's the sound argument. Greg is taller than Mike. Mike is taller than Nicole. Therefore, Greg has to be taller than Nicole. That's not only a valid argument. What's a valid argument? It means that the conclusion naturally draws from the premises. But what if the premises aren't true? Valid, but it's not sound and it's not true. A sound argument is one where the premises or the conclusion naturally follows from the premises, and the premises is true. Now, here's why Calvinism tulip is so dangerous. Because if man were totally hereditarily depraved, the rest of that doctrine is actually logically true. Remember, we tend to use the words born in sin. I don't like that phrase because it doesn't show the depravity they claim we have. Calvinism, John Calvin taught that we are so wicked that we could not do good and we would not do it even if we could. That's how wicked we are. Now, why is it important that people know that that's not true? Because the rest of the premises actually do follow from that if that were true. And here's what I mean. If we're so wicked we couldn't do good and wouldn't do it even if we could, then if God was going to elect anybody, it'd have to be unconditional. You know why? Because if he put a condition on it, we would reject it. Because we can't do good and wouldn't do it even if we could. And so if God was going to save anybody, it could have absolutely no conditions on it whatsoever. And if that's the way man comes into this world, then Jesus didn't die for the sins of the whole world. He didn't make propitiation for the sins of the whole world. He only made propitiation for those limited few that are elected. And guess what? When God calls you, it would have to be irresistible. Why would it have to be irresistible? Because if we could resist it, we would. Remember what Stephen said to those who were just about to stone him? You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Apparently, you can resist the Holy Spirit. But Calvinism teaches you can't. And if God is going to unconditionally elect you and the blood of Jesus makes propitiation only for the limited who are irresistibly called, then once you're called, you can never lose your salvation. Now, why do we bring that up at this point? Look again at verse 2. Jesus himself is the propitiation for our sins. Who's John talking to? He's talking to Christians. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. He didn't just die for us. He died for everyone. If you will only take advantage of the advocate who has made propitiation for our sins. So that's why, that is why foundations actually matter. But look at the sin that can be forgiven. Go to John 1. 1 John 1. Look at verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now notice, we've read, John's only five chapters. 1 John's only five chapters. We've already encountered the word lie twice. You like being called a liar? Anybody like being called a liar? Them's fighting words. We like to soften the blow in the world that we live in. Well, he's not. I'm not saying he's lying, but he plays fast and loose with the truth. He engages in disinformation. These letters were read in front of the very people who were teaching Gnosticism and calling themselves Gnostics. And John said, if you don't walk in the truth, and if you think you know him, you keep his commandments. Anybody that teaches otherwise is a liar. Said it right out of, plainly and as clearly as you can say it. And by the way, this is something that a lot of people don't like. I wish they'd invent an alarm clock that goes off at 5 in the morning and says, attaboy, Mike, it's time to get up. You can do it, buddy. I know you can. I believe in you. Anybody got an alarm clock like that? No, mine goes, put you in a bad mood right away. But guess what else it does? Takes you from the state of unconsciousness to a state of consciousness, which is what it's designed to do. It isn't designed to stroke your feelings. It's designed to get you out of bed so you can get your day started. Why does John use words like liar? Because I know you don't like hearing that word. But wake up. You can't live lives of sin if you're walking in darkness, and you can't claim to know him if you live lives of sin. And that's what John is helping us to see. Look at verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him, walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and this phrase is key, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. But here's your two key verses. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. What is the sin that doesn't lead to death? I believe it's the sin that you're willing to confess and to repent of. And if you're willing to confess and repent of sin, then we have an advocate with the Father who paid the price. He's the propitiation of our sins, and our sins have been cleansed. Now, why do I say one of the key phrases there is the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin? Because even if you're walking in the light, you may still have occasion to sin. It's not something you want to do, but it's certainly something that we do, unfortunately. And we'll get to what the difference is in a minute. Well, what is the sin that does lead to death that John says, I do not say you ought to pray about that? Let's look at Jeremiah chapter 7 tonight. Jeremiah chapter 7. One of the sins the Jews were consistently guilty of, but they finally left behind after they came home from Babylonian captivity, was the sin of idolatry. Finally, they got that out of their religious practices. They didn't live up to the law of Moses very well, but at least they weren't idolaters. But remember, the book of Jeremiah, they aren't in Babylonian captivity yet. They're getting ready to go into Babylonian captivity, so they're still practicing idolatry. Look what Jeremiah says in chapter 7. The word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, all of you of Judah, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. I've got Lord's house and worship highlighted here. You know why that's highlighted? Because notice he didn't send him to the bar. Where do you send him? Send him right down to the gate where the people were entering in to worship the Lord. These people on the outside looked very religious, but they weren't following the law of Moses. Thus says the Lord, verse 3 of Hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Verse 4 is a key idea. Do not trust in these lying words, saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Now that's hard to understand, but you know what he's saying there? Jeremiah has been threatening that Jerusalem and the temple are about to be destroyed. But the Jews, in response to that, you know what they're saying to themselves? There's no way. No way God's going to let anything happen to the temple that Solomon built. It's not going to happen. Where his Shekinah of glory hovers above the mercy seat in the most holy place. No way will God ever let anything like that happen. And oh, by the way, how many times in our past did God come and fight for us when our enemies tried to take us down? God always comes to our rescue because we are his special people. And what's Jeremiah saying? People who are telling you this temple is not about to be destroyed are lying to you. Do not trust in these lying words, because the temple is going to be destroyed because of your incredible unfaithfulness to the law of Moses. If you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in the house which is called by my name and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house which is called by my name become a den of thieves in your eyes? Jesus, of course, jumps all over that idea in the New Testament. Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I set my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. Now, what does that mean? We always think of Jerusalem as the capital city of the Israelites, and the temple is the central feature of Jerusalem. Well, guess what? Jerusalem wasn't established until the days of David. When the Jews came into the promised land in the days of Joshua, there was no Jerusalem. They hadn't captured it yet. David wouldn't come along for 400 years. First capital city they had, the first place they set up the tabernacle, was in Shiloh. And what's Jeremiah telling them? Why don't you run on down to Shiloh and see what it looks like now? And guess why it looks like that? Guess why it's been destroyed? Because of all the sins that I just elaborated that you commit regularly, and then you think you're going to come down to the temple and God is going to bless you, and nothing will happen to the temple. The same thing that happened to Shiloh is going to happen to Jerusalem unless you amend your ways. Verse 13. And now, because you have done all these works, says the Lord, and I spoke to you, rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear. And I called, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to this house, which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to this place which I gave to you and your fathers, as I have done to Shiloh. And I will cast you out of my sight, as I have cast out all your brethren, the whole posterity of Ephraim. And 16 is your key verse. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Guess what I have written in the margin of verse 16? 1 John 5:16. There is a sin leading to death, and I do not say that you should pray for this. Somebody called me up one day. Mike, I'm tired of praying. God doesn't hear my prayers. Prayers are a waste of time. This is a faithful person. Why do you say that? My husband's been drinking excessively for 25 years. 25 years I have lifted up his name before the throne. And here we are 25 years later, and he's still drinking. Tired of prayer. It doesn't work. And you know what I said? Be careful. I can think of a way that God could answer your prayer, and I'm not sure you'd like it much. And the reason that your prayer isn't being answered is because the person you're praying for also has a will and makes choices. And they are making your very prayers ineffectual by their will and their choices. You really want him to quit drinking? Guess what could happen? Imagine he goes out and gets in a car accident while he's drinking. Becomes a quadriplegic. Comes home from the hospital, and now he's a quadriplegic, and everything that is ever ingested into his system for the rest of his life will only be because somebody else put it in his system. He no longer has the ability to drink and misuse his own will. Your prayers would have been answered. But is that what you want? And maybe the very reason Jeremiah says there are some people that are so rebellious and we probably just ought to quit praying for them is because we grow despondent when we continually pray for the rebellious, and the rebellious make it impossible for God to hear and answer our prayers. And then we turn to God and act like he's doing something wrong. No, there are some people who are so rebellious that it's an exercise in futility to pray for them. They are leading sins that lead to death. They are not interested in turning around. And your praying for them actually puts you in danger of becoming the skeptic I started out by talking about tonight. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't know the hearts of men. I still pray prayers for people I suspect are just not going to let my prayers be answered. But by the same token, I think I know what Jeremiah is saying. There are some prayers that are absolutely annoying to God because you know the person that you're praying for is not interested in spiritual matters, and you're bringing their name up before the throne, and you're in danger of becoming very skeptical. So we need to be very careful. There are some people, unfortunately, that are just that rebellious, and they are leading sins that lead to death because they are not willing to change, and they are not willing to confess and forsake their prayers or their sins, excuse me. So what's the difference? We do commit sin. That's why the blood of Christ has to cleanse us. Even those of us who are walking in the light still need the blood of Christ cleansing us from all unrighteousness. Well, what's the difference? By the way, this happened. Now, it didn't happen the whole way, but the first part of it happened. We had a lesbian couple come here. I don't know if you noticed that. A lesbian couple visited the church. What if they'd asked to be baptized? Hey. We don't get baptized. No, by the way, marriage is legal. It's as legal as your marriage. Now, the first thing you have to do is repent of your sins. When Peter was asked, what must we do to be saved? He said, repent and be baptized. There are some sins that lead to death because they are outside of Christ. Some people live lives outside of Christ. And unfortunately, sometimes brethren do the same thing, but there are some sins that are outside of Christ. There are three words that John uses that I want you to notice when you're reading the letter of 1 John. Walk, practice, and abide. There's a big difference between abiding in Christ, walking in Christ, practicing Christianity, and occasionally sinning. Now, what kind of sins do we commit? Somebody might have committed this one coming down here. You ever been driving down the road and somebody does something very foolish right in front of you? Puts you in danger? You say something inappropriate, I should say. Perhaps you make a gesture you ought not make. Is there any married people within the sound of my voice that are in danger if they leave their windows open because the neighbors might hear what you're actually saying? Guess what? We are feeble. We are weak. There are times when we sin, we immediately know we're wrong, and hopefully, if we're thinking correctly, we will immediately ask God for forgiveness. We will immediately try to never do it again, even though we may do the very same thing tomorrow, because that's one of the problems with sin that we have to be careful. Starts in the mind. Next thing you know, we start talking that way. Next thing you know, we're doing things. Next thing you know, Our choices become habits. Next thing you know, our habits become character. Next thing you know, our character becomes destiny. And unfortunately, when you've been practicing certain sins for so long that it's more than a habit, it's almost your character, backing out of it can be a very difficult thing. And so we need the blood of Christ to cleanse us from these sins. Even though we are walking in the light, the blood of Christ still has to cleanse us, because as Christians, we're weak and feeble. The Greek word for sin is hamartia, which means literally to miss the mark. Here's all I think God is really asking of us. You know, miss the mark, it's an archery term. I've never shot much archery in my life, but I played a lot of basketball. And here's what I can tell you. I remember the first time I ever played basketball. It was in Indiana. I was about this high. And the adults were out playing basketball. It looked like fun. They were all having fun. Everybody smiling, laughing. Hey, let me in here. Here you go, Mike. Take a shot. And I threw it up, and I don't even think it got as high as the net. And the first thing I'm thinking is, this ain't no fun. Who wants to do this? And then my dad took me and put me on his shoulders, and now the rim's right about there. And I went, hey, this is a lot of fun. Well, then I grew up. But here's why I bring up that illustration. Because you know what the truth is? From the very time I was at that court in Indiana on that day until the last time I played with Aiden a game of horse, I have always tried to make it. Every single time. 50 years of playing basketball. Every time you hand me a ball and the basket's right there, when I shoot, I'm trying to make it. You know how many times I've missed in 50 years? It's all I do is miss. Missed far more than I ever made. But I was always trying to make it. With a rare exception. You know what the rare exception is? Every now and then I'll be playing with a kid and I realize he doesn't take losing very well. And so I lighten up on him. So he doesn't get disgusted with the game and walk away frustration. I always lose. Well, you know, I'll take it easy on you playing defense. Maybe I'll throw up a shot and not make it. It's the only time I ever do that. You know why I would do that? To keep the kid from being overwhelmed with frustration and never wanting to play again. Are we going to sin? Absolutely. Do we have to sin? No, we don't. But the good news is we have an advocate who has already made propitiation for our sins. And what does he ask from us? To always try. To get up every day and try to hit the mark. Knowing we won't always hit it, but we try to hit the mark. And the minute we don't hit the mark, we ask for forgiveness. And if we will ask for forgiveness, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. But those who are living outside of Christ, those who are stuck in rebellious sin, not interested in the will of the Father, that's a sin that leads to death. And eventually we ought to even quit praying about it. But hopefully that doesn't apply to anybody here tonight. If we have anybody here tonight that struggles, maybe there's sin that you're committing that you do not want to commit, but it has become a habit over the years, and not doing it is taking all the effort that you can muster, and even then you fail. Maybe you need to give your life back over to Christ. You want us to pray with you? The sin that doesn't lead to death, we'll pray with you every time if you'll confess and forsake it. And perhaps there's somebody here tonight that has never been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. He died for the sins of the whole world, not just for the elect, not just for us, but for anybody who wants that advocate to make propitiation for him. If you need to answer the call of the gospel, why don't you come forward as we sing the song of invitation.